The scripture today is Mark 1, 14 through 15. Please stand for the reading of God's word. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I wonder sometimes if you ever feel like the world is on fire. You think over just the past few months here in America, and the first case of COVID-19 arrived in March in Seattle, and since then over 100,000 people have died. One of the symptoms being a burning fever. For the hundreds of millions of people who weren't directly impacted by COVID, they certainly burned with cabin fever because of social distancing and lockdowns. But along with that, in this season of American life, we have just, it seems, particularly polarizing politics. Some of it have suggested that partisan bickering and fighting and hatred is at an all-time high since the Civil War. It seems people are seething with anger and animosity. And then, of course, here recently on May 25th, George Floyd was killed by a cop. And since then, in the wake of that, there have been a lot of protests. And some of those protests have devolved into riots that have turned violent, followed by looting and pillaging and even killing and sometimes burning houses and businesses and even churches. Most prominent was St. John's Church in D.C., which is considered the Church of the Presidents, where every president has attended a service since the time of Madison. And so it does feel like a world on fire. And I'm reminded of the story of how back in 1989, singer and songwriter Billy Joel was talking with a friend, a young friend, who had just turned 21. And she lamented that turning 21 today is a lot more difficult than it was back in the 1950s. She says, turning 21 is difficult because it seems like the world is on fire. Now, in response to that, Billy Joel wrote a song called "We Didn't Start the Fire." And I love that song. I was in high school and I memorized it at the time. And it goes from 1949 all the way to 1989, and he traces out and reports on the sensational news for every single year from 1949 to 1989. And in the chorus, he says, "We didn't start the fire. It was always burning since the world's been turning." And his point was that, yes, I love you, my 21-year-old friend, but guess what? There have always been political and racial tensions and riots and wars and national disasters, and the world has been filled with human depravity, and we've always lived in a world that seems like it's on fire. And that's an important point to remember as we consider our passage this morning, because sometimes when we read stories about Jesus, and in this one in particular, he's walking along the Sea of Galilee and the region of Galilee, and we picture him with his disciples in this peaceful, irenic scene, and everything seems like it is the way it should be. But the fact is, nothing could be further from the truth. Galilee was at the crossroads of all kinds of major nations and continents, and because of that, it was a hotbed of political and racial and religious and social upheaval and tensions and persecutions. And we're going to see that it was actually a far worse time than anything in our generation that we've experienced. And it's important to recognize that because Mark is writing to those people. Those are his targeted audience. He's writing to people living in a world on fire. And if he's writing to them with this message, you wonder, what does he have to say? Because it's certainly applicable to us. So what does Mark have to say to people living in a world on fire? Well, there are three things that I want to point out about these two verses. And number one, I want to look at Jesus' announcement. And then number two, our response. And then number three, John's imprisonment. John the Baptist, his imprisonment. So Jesus' announcement, our response, and John's imprisonment. So let's look at the first one, Jesus' announcement. What is he announcing? Well, in verse 14, we see this. It says that Jesus arrived on the scene of Galilee, and he was proclaiming the good news of God. Now, good news in the Bible, it's the same word as the word gospel. Gospel means good news means gospel. And today, it has a much different connotation than it did back then. We talk about good news for everything. Do you want to hear good news or do you want to hear bad news? I have some good news for you. Your Amazon package just arrived. Good news, it's going to be sunny out today. Yes, we use good news in kind of trite, everyday sort of ways. But in the first century, that's not how they used good news or the word gospel. The word gospel or good news was reserved for history-making, earth-shattering, life-changing events. And so, for example, when an emperor was going to ascend to the throne, that was considered gospel. That was considered good news. Or if your country's armies had just defeated enemies in a major city, that was considered gospel. That was considered good news. And so here, Jesus arrives on the scene and he's saying, gospel, good news. Well, what is it? What's the good news? What is the gospel he's proclaiming? And in verse 15, he tells us, he says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Jesus is saying a decisive turning point has arrived. That God, in this moment, he's breaking into history. The king has arrived and God is going to establish his kingdom and his reign. He's invading the kingdom of darkness. He's overthrowing the powers of evil, and he's setting up his rule once and for all, and the world is never going to be the same. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that if you read about different cultures, many of them have these universal stories, these universal legends or myths that it doesn't matter where on earth you're looking and which culture you're studying. Sometimes you see themes, amazingly, that run across all the cultures in terms of their stories and their legends and their myths. And one of those legends that is pretty universal is the story of a king who has been gone, but then he comes back to his country. And it's been held captive by a dragon. And so the king slays the dragon and he rescues, sometimes the story goes, his princess who is imprisoned in a tower. And he frees her and he takes her home and he establishes his kingdom and he makes things be the way they're supposed to be. He sets things right. That's a fairly universal story. And here, in the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus announces the kingdom, here's what he's saying. He's saying, that legend, that myth, it's about ready to come true. I'm the king who's come, and I'm going to overthrow and slay the dragon. I'm going to rescue my loved ones, and I'm going to establish my kingdom. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And so that's what Jesus is proclaiming. That's what he's announcing to a people living in a world set on fire. Good news, gospel, the king has arrived. So that's number one, Jesus' announcement. Number two is our response. How are we supposed to respond to that message? Well, in verse 15, Jesus says that we are supposed to respond to this gospel in two ways. And specifically, he says simply, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe. Believe and repent the good news. Why does he say that? Why are we supposed to believe? Why are we supposed to repent? What does that mean? Why believe the good news? Let's look at that question first. Why believe the good news? Well, remember, Jesus is talking to people who are fearful. They're afraid of what the world is coming to and what's happening in the world. And for them, Mark is writing in the 50s AD, and at this time, Nero is the emperor of the Roman Empire. And during his reign, parts of it, the world literally felt like it was on fire. And one of the things that happened was somehow, historians don't really know how it happened, there are theories, but Rome caught fire and it started to burn massively. Rome at the time had 14 districts. 10 of the 14 districts burned. And for whatever reason, people started blaming Nero himself for starting the fire. And so he looked around and he wanted a scapegoat. And he decided he would blame the Christians because the Christians were oddballs. They were different from everyone else. When people thought about Christians in the first century, they said that they were incestuous because they called one another brother and sister and sometimes married to them. They called them cannibalistic because it was rumored that they would eat and drink the flesh of Jesus. Not only that, they were called atheists because they didn't worship the other gods in the Roman Empire. They only worshiped one God, so they were atheists. They were the odd people. And so Nero thought, let's blame them. And so he does. And he begins persecuting them. And one of the things you'll note as you read through Mark's gospel, as it's written to these people, is that he's talking to people who are persecuted. So let me just show you a couple examples. In Mark chapter 1, verse 13, we looked at this in my last sermon. Jesus has been baptized. We're told that he's led out to the wilderness or the desert for a time of tempting. And it says only in Mark that he was with the wild animals. Now, why does it say that? Why does Mark think it's important to point that out? Well, he says it because the Christians are being thrown to the wild animals. In the arenas, they're being thrown to lions and eaten alive. Or again, in Mark 9, verse 49, when Jesus is saying, let your light shine and maintain your saltiness for the world, he also throws in this, you will be salted with fire. Now, why does he say that? Because Christians were being burned at the stake. Because Nero, one of the things he would do is take the Christians while they were alive and dip them in wax and then put them in his garden and light them on fire while they were alive so that they could be torches to illuminate his garden at night. In Mark chapter 10, verse 30, and again in 13, 9 through 13, Jesus mentions, yes, you're going to receive all kinds of blessings. In fact, 100-fold of anything that you have. If you follow me, you'll receive that. And then he adds, and persecutions. And then he tells his disciples, you will be handed over to the authorities, and you will stand in front of councils, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. Why does Jesus say, believe, believe when he announces the kingdom? Because he's talking to people who are afraid when they look at the world and they don't know what it's coming to. He says, I want you to trust me no matter what happens, no matter what goes down. I'm the king, I've arrived, and I will rescue you. Do you believe that? I want you to believe it with all your heart, and I want you to trust me. So that's the first thing he says is, believe me. And that's why he says it. But then the second thing he says is, repent. Repent. Now why does he say that? Well, today when we all hear the word repent, we think about confessing our sins and asking for forgiveness and saying that we're sorry that we did something wrong. And throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New, it certainly means that. But in the Gospels, a lot of times when Jesus is calling to people to repent, it doesn't mean less than that, but it means more. It means more. It means something specific. And let me just kind of give you the context here and show you what I mean. In the first century, the Jews, just like they do today, they believed that God gave them the land of Israel. And at that time, Rome was oppressing them and ruling over them, and they wanted to overthrow Rome. And many of them thought that the best way that you could do that and establish God's kingdom was to pursue a violent political agenda. In the New Testament, these people are sometimes referred to as zealots. Some of them wanted to issue and kind of resurrect moral, social reform in the society. And so they had their ways about, in terms of how they were going to bring about the kingdom of God. Now, so why does Jesus tell them repent? Well, there's a New Testament scholar by the name of N.T. Wright, and he's one of the world's leading scholars in the New Testament. I refer to him often. And here's what he says about this passage in terms of what it means to repent when Jesus says that Israel should do this. He says, first, it means turning away from the social and political agendas which were driving Israel into a crazy, ruinous war. Repent means to stop trusting in the political ideologies that are driving half the population into violent behavior. He says that's first what it means, and then he says second, it means to turn to the Lord and stop trusting yourself. So, in other words, what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, you right now, you think that the dragon is the Roman Empire. And not only that, you're trying to slay that dragon yourself. I want you to stop. I want you to repent of that thinking and get rid of that dream because you're going to destroy yourselves. I want you to trust me instead. Will you do that? For those of you who are familiar with church history, Christian history, you know that Israel, many of them, didn't listen to Jesus' words. And they decided they were going to establish God's kingdom their own way and not follow Jesus. And they rose up against Rome. And one of the consequences of that was Rome sent a massive army in 70 AD. They encamped all around Israel, and they slowly starved them to death. There are church historians from the early centuries who talk about how horrific those days were, that people were actually eating one another and even parents eating their own children to try to stay alive. And one by one, they slowly died off. And then Rome struck and they burned down Jerusalem and they destroyed it. And the temple has been gone since that time. And in Luke chapter 19, in verses 41 through 44, Jesus talks about that day. He can see it, and he can see where all of this pursuing your own political agenda is heading. And he's heading to Jerusalem. He's going to die on the cross, and as he comes up a hill and he sees Jerusalem for the first time, it makes him cry. It says he weeps, and this is what he says. He says, if you, and he's talking to Jerusalem, he says, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And so When Jesus says, repent and believe the good news, he's saying, I want you to stop trusting your own political and social agendas to save you. I want you to stop confusing your national patriotism with the kingdom of God. It's bigger than that. It's going to end in national suicide. You're fighting the wrong dragon, and you're trying to do it yourself. The real dragon is sin and evil and death, and your king has arrived, and it's me. I want you to trust me to slay the dragon. Now listen, that's a timely message for us to hear today, isn't it? In C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, he writes the story of a senior mentor demon by the name of Screwtape who is mentoring a younger demon by the name of Wormwood. And he's coaching his mentee on how to distract God's people from the kingdom of God. And this is one of the things he says in one of the scenes. He says, let him begin by treating patriotism as a part of his religion. Then, let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Let him believe that Christianity is simply a means to achieving the world as an end. And once you've done that, you have almost won your man. Now, what's he saying there? Is he saying we shouldn't get involved in social agendas and politics? No, he's not saying that. Should we not be deeply convicted and concerned and even passionately debate politics and social agendas? Absolutely, we should. We should do those things. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. And yet, what's he saying? He's saying, don't equate patriotism with your faith. Don't equate the nation that you live in with the kingdom of God. It's not. Don't equate the other party as the dragon. And don't equate politics or your social agenda with the Messiah. Those things aren't going to save you. And so instead, Jesus is saying, I want you to repent and believe the good news of my kingdom. It's more glorious, it's more joyful, and it's more real than anything you can imagine. I want you to believe in that. And now, I know some of you here today, you're not that interested in politics. And you don't really have a social agenda that you're involved in. But you still have a kingdom that you're building, that you're dreaming about, that you're hoping for, whether it's something with your career or a relationship or some kind of security with your money or what people think of you. We all have kingdoms that we're building. And Jesus says, I want you to stop building that kingdom. I want you to repent. I want you to believe. I want you to trust me and come. And so the first thing we hear is Jesus' announcement. The second thing we hear is our response. The third thing that Mark points out is John's imprisonment. What's this have to do with living in a world on fire? On verse 14, it says this, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now, he's referring to John the Baptist. He's in prison, and we're going to learn later in chapter 6 what the details were regarding that imprisonment. But for now, Mark just wants us to know, as Jesus starts his ministry, as he's proclaiming the joyful good news of the kingdom, John's in prison. And we're meant to feel the stark contrast of the proclamation versus the reality. And you wonder, how does this work? Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. John is in prison. Jesus announces that the captives are going to be set free, and John's arrested. Jesus is announcing a return home, and John's in exile. Jesus is announcing that he is the light of the world, and John rots in a dark dungeon. Now, if Jesus is the king who slays the dragon and rescues the princess, why is John still in the tower? Now, in thinking about that question, you might have a couple of responses or answers. One possible response is to say, Jesus isn't really the Messiah. He's making claims that he can't support. That the good news, you might say, is fake news. It's not real. And yet Mark shows us that's not an option, because in the next several stories, he points out how Jesus, with just a word, can cast out demons and overthrow the powers of darkness. And so if Jesus wanted to, with just a word, the lock on John's prison cell would pop open, his chains would fall off, and he could walk out of the prison. Jesus doesn't do that. Well, maybe it's not that the gospel is fake news. Maybe it's just that the gospel is spiritual, that it really has nothing to do with the physical world, that the good news of the gospel is that if you believe Jesus, if you ask him for forgiveness of your sins, he'll forgive you. And when you die, your spirit will go to heaven. But Mark shows us that can't be the answer either, because in the next several stories, Jesus shows that the kingdom is a tangible kingdom. Peter, in one of the next stories, Peter's mother-in-law gets sick and Jesus grabs her. She has a fever and he brings her up and he heals her. That night, multitudes of people come to Jesus and he heals them of their sickness. And the chapter ends with a leper, an outcast, who is touched physically by Jesus and healed. And so you can't say Jesus only cares about some sort of spiritual kingdom. The kingdom is very tangible. It's very physical. Jesus cares about the here and now and our hurts and physical pains. So why then is John in prison? And the answer to that question is this. John the Baptist, is the precursor to Jesus. Earlier in chapter 1, we were told that he is the prophet, messenger sent to prepare the way for Jesus. And what that means is it's his job. That's why he lives, is to point to Jesus, to prepare the way. Well, how does his being in prison point the way to Jesus and his mission? Well, in verse 14, when it says that he was put in prison, some of your translations say arrested or handed over. And that's because literally in the Greek words there mean handed over or betrayed. And later in Mark, he will use the exact same word to describe what happens to Jesus when he is handed over to the authorities, when he is betrayed by Judas. In Mark chapter 14, verse 10 and 11, and again in verse 18. Do you see what I'm getting at here? In other words, John points to Jesus because he is foreshadowing the way in which Jesus will bring about his kingdom. It's not going to be by fighting for control and power and position. It's going to be by becoming a powerless slave. It's not going to be by grasping for as much as he can. It's going to be by giving as much as he can. It's not going to be by riots and violent protests and hate, but by self-sacrificial love. Not by fighting and punishing his enemies, but by loving them. Not by exploiting your opponent's mistakes and every single sin, but by forgiving them. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2, the prophet says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." Why? Because the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is the King who comes to a world set on fire, and he rescues us from it by letting the flames consume him. He is the King who's come to slay the dragon. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do each have our own individual kingdoms that we're living for, that we want more than anything else in the world. If we could just have this, then we'd be happy. And we're trying to bring it about in our own ways so often. And you call us to lay our weapons down, to set that shallow, self-centered kingdom dream aside, and to see the grand, loving, joyful, eternal view of your kingdom and to live for that. Father, help us to do that. Help us to be so captivated by your love for us and your sacrifice for us that even in the face of what seems like a world set on fire, we would be able to walk in your footsteps and not fight with the weapons of the world, but fight with the same weapons that you used, love and self-sacrifice. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.